working our way through a study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and trust it be a blessing again as we look at his work this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And as we've just been challenged in the songs, with the last one that we just finished singing, trust his word. And Father, that's absolutely what we must do in the day and hour in which we live. And of course, God's people have had to do that in every day and hour in whichever they found themselves. But Lord, we pray you'd help us in this day to trust you and to trust your word, because it is truth, the pure truth of the word of God. And Father, help us to be careful to always teach and preach it correctly. Help us to understand it properly. And we pray, Father, for each person here this morning that they will get a hold of the word, the precious truth that God gave for us to strengthen us, to encourage us, to give us hope and strength no matter what we might ever face. And Father, we thank you this morning that you love us so much, that you gave your son to die for us. Thank you, Father, that you provided a way of salvation that was full and free. And we thank you, Father, that our Lord and Savior did all the work for our redemption. It's all finished. Christ finished it on Calvary, and we see the gospel completed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, Father, that being in place, then the next thing we must do then is to walk and to live this Christian life. And you've given us your Spirit to enable us and to help us, to strengthen us, to give us wisdom, to give us courage, to give us direction and hope. And Father, you've done everything that we might ever need to live the Christian life successfully and victoriously. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to learn a few more things this morning. And we'll praise and thank you for that, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin reading this morning in Acts chapter 9. On your handout sheet, we have the verses there. Follow along in your Bible, whichever. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. We are looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the man who became Paul. And as many people say, most people say, the greatest Christian, the greatest missionary that ever lived. We trust that God will bless as we read his story and testimony today. Acts 9:1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters from Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, the Bible-believing Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came nigh to Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. What a conversion! And you can surely see the awesome hand of God at work in this conversion. So let's go back to verse number 1 and look at the life of Saul very briefly. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He had come to the place where he hated those who loved Christ. And how did he come to that place? I just thought of a passage of scripture. Let me just quickly get there. Philippians chapter 3. Pardon me for not having this ready here. I just thought of that just now. Which describes the person of Saul prior to his conversion. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says this. For we are the circumcision, he's describing himself, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And though I might have confidence in the flesh, and if any other man thinketh he hath, whereof he might have trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul now gives his pedigree. Here's what he was prior to his salvation. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. And what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So here was a very religious man, as he basically states that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the absolute radical one of the whole crowd. And as a consequence, you have this religious man claiming to be the followers, the true followers of Abraham, the followers of God. And when Christ came, of course, they rejected Christ. The Pharisees did, the religious Jews of the day. And Paul carries on that tradition of hatred toward the Christ that the Christians were turning to. And he's busy with these threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Those two words, threatenings and slaughter, what does that sound like? Saul was busy, prior to his salvation, imprisoning, beating, and killing Christians. And if you would see such a person, would you ever think such a person would ever come to Christ? He surely does not look like a candidate for getting saved, does he? And as we are looking and studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit, let's watch here how God saved a most cruel, ruthless, and let me say wicked person prior to his salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, the scriptures plainly teach. And God doesn't want the most wicked persecutor in this world to perish. God's love reaches out to every man, irregardless of his past or his present. The love of God is not so weak and is not so small that it can't reach to the lowest man, the worst man, however you want to describe it, man. God's love is great enough to reach out to every man. And here you find God reaching out to a man who hated him, hated God, hated Christ, hated the followers of Christ, hated them, was involved in killing them, was involved when Stephen is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Here's this man, full of hate. God, in his love, in his grace, in his power, is so great that he gave his son Jesus to die for men like Saul of Tarsus, for the most wicked people in our day, in our culture. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is so plain when God reaches out to Saul of Tarsus. Had we been God, we might have thought differently about Saul, and might have wished something differently on Saul had we been a part of the people who were experiencing his persecution. How would you have felt in that day if it had been your dad or your mom or your brother and sister that had become a Christian and were killed by this man Saul? And yet, God wanted him. God loved him. And God, in a miraculous way, reached down and saved him. Let's look down at verse number 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Now, that light from heaven is whom? Is a person. Remember that Jesus said while he was on earth, stated in the Gospels, that he is the light of the world. And we know from Acts chapter 1, as we studied a few weeks ago, Jesus ascended back to heaven, the resurrected Christ back to heaven. But here you have the resurrected Christ coming back in one incident to reach down and save one man. And so this light from heaven is none other than a reappearing of the person of the resurrected Christ to intercept the life plans and purpose of this one man, because God loves the most wicked of sinners as any kind of sinners. And there's no such thing as a good sinner, obviously. But there are people in our society we would claim to be worse than others, right? And God saved him. This light from heaven. Verse number 4. And when the Lord appeared to him, he fell to the earth, verse 4, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That is a very, very direct statement that teaches us a lot. When Saul was breathing out threatenings and killing and persecuting Christians, in this reappearing of Christ on the road to Damascus to Saul of Tarsus, Christ says to him, and I wish we could picture this. I'm not sure if it happened like this, but we might picture this. The Christ pointing his finger in the face of Saul of Tarsus and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, just a minute, I'm persecuting people. I'm persecuting Christians and I hate them. Jesus said, Saul, you are persecuting me. I think there's a lesson here for us. And don't miss the lesson. What is a Bible-believing Christian? When a person is born again, what is he? And who is he? We have covered so many times in the past that passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That as Bible-believing Christians, we have been bought by the very blood of Christ, and as a consequence, being saved, we belong to God. We're His children. We belong to Him. Now, listen, we may disagree with people, we may disagree with people from other groups and whatever else, but if they are born again people, they have been bought with the blood of Christ and they belong to God. I say, leave them alone. They have a problem. God's going to deal with people who have maybe problems. And guess what? You and I, we're not totally perfect either. We're just sinners saved by grace. We're prone to err. We're prone to sin at times. We don't want to, yet we do. We know that we do. But God is gracious with us. Similarly, we have to be gracious with other people as well. And the reason why, let me give you Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. In that verse, we discover that a Bible-believing Christian, the scriptures say, is a very part of the flesh and the bones and the very body of Christ. I want you to think about that for a couple of reasons just now. If you're saved, you are a very part of Jesus the Christ. And being a part of Jesus the Christ, how should that make us interact with each other? The Bible says so often, Jesus repeated it, 1 John repeats it so many times in those five chapters in 1 John, that God's people are known by their love for each other. Again, we understand, we've been around long enough and we've seen enough, we know that we are not absolutely perfect in about everything about our life. We understand that. You're not perfect and I'm not perfect. And yet the overriding thing must be in God's people that we are known by our love for each other. Yeah, but look at that turkey. Look how he acts. I know. And you know. But God has told us if His Holy Spirit dwells in us, we will have a love for God's people. And it goes beyond that. We also must, like Christ loved the lost people of this world, we must love them too. Because God, when He comes to dwell in us in the person and work of His Holy Spirit, He gives us the capacity to love like He loves. That's a biblical fact. And you know that if you're a Christian. May God help us, being Bible-believing Christians, to demonstrate the very love that God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us as believers so that we might love like Jesus loves. That's God's will, plan, and purpose for us. Together with a whole lot, list of other things, I understand, and so do you. But the primary thing is, God's people are to be identifiable by their love for each other. May God help us in that. Let's move on. Verse number 5. So here now Saul says next, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Wow. What do you suppose Paul thought the second that Jesus said that? "I'm Jesus, and man, you're persecuting me." Whew. That'd make him take a step back, wouldn't it? Wow. The Christ himself standing before him. And notice what Jesus says next to him. The resurrected Christ says next to him, "It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the pricks." Now, what's that mean? These pricks are described as an ox goad. In that day, they plowed with oxen, and we should be happy we're not plowing with oxen today. Any of you ever watched an oxen plow? You know how fast they go? Man alive, it'd drive you nuts to plow with an ox. They just amble across the field so slow, they are in no hurry to get anything done. So the farmer had an ox goad. He could jab him every once in a while to make sure he didn't fall asleep while he's plowing. Paul, Saul, Christ says, "You're kicking against me as if you were an ox kicking back against the goad." Now you can understand that wouldn't be very, very much fun. But when we take this statement and compare it to a statement made in Acts chapter 2, you discover that this is also a point that Saul was kicking against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That tells us that the whole time Saul is carrying out his threatenings against the Bible-believing Christians of his generation, the Holy Spirit was convicting him, was, might I use the word, nagging him, that he was doing that which was wrong in the eyes of God, but he kept on with it anyway. The convicting power of God's Holy Spirit. So then let's go down to verse number 6. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now that's a very interesting statement. Number one, the fact that this man Saul is trembling. He didn't tremble before anybody. He was this powerful, wicked despot who was out to destroy biblical Christianity. But now he is standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ, and he's shaking like a leaf. And he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Where do I go from here, Lord? What do you want from me? I have felt the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, what should I do?" Very important, this point. He makes the statement, "Lord." That tells us a lot. Remember in Romans chapter 10 that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not here to take issue with everybody, but I would take issue with the people that always talk about just accept Jesus and that's the end of it. Jesus, Jesus, that's great. But at some point, Romans chapter 10 needs to come into play. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you get saved, there is a new Lord in your life. Prior to a person's salvation, the person is Lord of his own life. He runs his own life. He does what he pleases. That's what a lost person does. He doesn't know any better. That's just what they do. But when a person comes to Christ, he receives Jesus the Christ as his Lord and his Savior. I think the Bible is very plain in that. Let's travel on. And so then they lead Saul, who later becomes Paul, to Damascus, and he's there for 3 days, and he's blind for those 3 days, and he doesn't eat, nor does he drink. And then let's move along to verse 15 in our text. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So this statement takes place by, as a result of a man coming and laying his hands on Saul's life and he receiving his sight back. And this man, I can't remember his name now, pardon me, sorry. Anyway, he tells Paul, Saul, he's a chosen vessel. Chosen, but guess what? If you're saved, so are you. Chosen vessel. Praise God for that. A very interesting statement made, though, in verse 16, that at the very beginning of Saul's new life in Christ, he's being told, you're going to suffer a lot for my name. You're going to suffer a lot. I find it kind of interesting, and I'm not sure if that's a good point or not, but Saul caused a lot of people to suffer. And now he's going to become a Bible-believing Christian and a teacher and a preacher and a missionary. And he likewise is going to end up suffering a lot. And if you want to read about it, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And there Paul describes a list of some of the things that he suffered as a result of the cause of Christ and as a result of being in the ministry. Unbelievable the amount of suffering that that man went through. But God called him, and God was going to stand with him. So then we move down in Acts chapter 9 to verse 20, and the Bible says this, And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he was the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Wow! Man, what happens here? He no sooner gets saved and he gets in the work of preaching the gospel and representing the Christ he was persecuting just a few days earlier. The songwriter has said, What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Does Jesus make a difference in a person's heart and life? Boy, what a difference he made here in the life of the Apostle Paul. And where does he go? To the synagogue, and he preached Christ in the synagogue. What were his original plans on the road to Damascus? To go to the synagogue and through the contacts there, find out if there were any people connected with the synagogue that had turned away from the traditions of the Pharisees and had turned to Christ, and he's going to persecute and slaughter them and take them back to Jerusalem. And what's he doing now? He's preaching in the synagogue where he was going to haul Christians out of. Wow. Would that be kind of dangerous? And you know what's interesting? Read through the book of Acts and watch the life of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys when he's sent out from Antioch. Almost always the first place he goes to preach when he goes into a new city, an unknown city, he goes to the synagogue and preaches Christ. And almost every time it ends up, he's persecuted as a result. And I can remember a few months back studying through the book of Acts, and I feel like saying after you've gone through three or four or five of those, I say, Saul, Paul, go to the synagogue later, but do us some. No, he goes to the synagogue every time. Preach to the Jews. Remember to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And that's what he did, irregardless of the cost. Read Romans chapter 10 and verses, I'm not sure, about 17, 18 down in that neighborhood somewhere. And what does the Apostle Paul say about the Jews that he so loved to preach to? That he could wish himself accursed if only the Jews would turn to Christ. What a demonstration, what a picture of the love that the Holy Spirit of God produced in that man's heart and life. Unbelievable. It's no secret what God can do, how he changed his life. And then go down to verse 22. And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. The Jesus they had crucified is the very Christ of God. He is none other than God come down to earth and took upon himself a body of flesh. He was God with us, and we crucified him. But he's resurrected, and he rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. Chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Well, notice, remember from last week? When the church is multiplied, what's the lowest number you can multiply by? We discovered it was 2. So they're doubling, and they're doubling, and they're doubling. Oh, how gracious God is working with his people. And then verse 31, let's look at this thought again on page 2 of your notes, Acts 9, 31. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And then we want to look at John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We've looked at them before, but man, they're so good, we'll do it again. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit was called the Comforter. And how many times did that Comforter powerfully work in the life of the missionaries of the first century, particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul? That divine Comforter. And then let's move on in our notes. Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 10, we want to read verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And then, let's just stop there for a second. So here's a man. He's a Gentile. Name is Cornelius. And I find verse 2 rather fascinating. He's a devout man. He's a military man. He feared God. His whole house with him. He gave much money to the people. And he prayed to God always. What a testimony that this Gentile had. Was he a saved man at this point? Well, commentaries you can read, they argue about that back and forth one way or another. And the Bible doesn't specifically say, but here's a man who had been influenced by God and God's people at some point somewhere. Some very good traits about him. Let's move down now in Acts chapter 10 to verse 44, 5 and 7. While Peter yet spake these words, now he's preaching in Cornelius' house and to the people that had gathered in Cornelius' house. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. That is, the Jews that accompanied Peter to preach here. I think it was 6 of them that went with Peter to go and preach to this Gentile man. And so the Jews which believed, they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Kind of interesting that the Jews, even when they had become Christians, somehow it escaped them that the Gentiles should also hear the gospel. The unbelievable prejudice that the Jews had and how they despised the Gentiles. And I don't want to get into that, the whole history behind all of that stuff. But here they're even amazed, they're surprised that God would want to reach out to the Gentiles. But they're learning how the Spirit of God and the work of God goes on. Now we want to pick up with the Life of a man by the name of Barnabas, bottom of page 2 in your notes, Acts chapter 11, verse 20. And some of them, even men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they had come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. When the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So look back at 11:20, Acts 11:20. So here they are preaching the Lord Jesus. So Christ is the center theme purpose of their message. And then as they are preaching, now notice, pay attention. They preach Christ, and because they are faithfully preaching Christ, and the Holy Spirit is empowering them, verse 21 takes place. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That is such a powerful, profound statement. The hand of the resurrected, powerful Christ was with them. And when God's hand was with them, what did that accomplish? The verse goes on. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's, man, that, doesn't that challenge and stir your soul? That they preached the gospel, God's hand with them. Lots of people came to know the Lord. And then let's look at verse 23. And when he came, this is Barnabas now, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. What do we see there? What can you conclude out of that? It's possible to see the evidence of the grace of God at work. Which begs me to ask a question. Is it possible in your life to see the grace of God at work in your life? Let's bring it a little closer to home. Can your spouse see the grace of God at work in you? Mom and Dad, can your kids see the grace of God at work in you? Mom and Dad, can you see the grace of God at work in your kids? Should it be evident? I would say obviously so. And if you are faithfully walking with the Lord and walking in the Word and are separated from this world and have separated yourself unto God and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and life, it ought to be evident that the grace of God is at work in you, conforming you to the very image and likeness of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. That's how it's supposed to work. That's God's plan. Let's drop down and read Mark chapter 2, verse 5 that we have in the notes. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We put that verse in there because Jesus saw their faith. You mean faith is visible? Apparently. Is your faith visible? I know we come to church, it's a day of rest. Thank God for that, amen? Come to church, day of rest, rest and relax. But I want to challenge you. Can people see faith in God at work in your life? Remember that verse, four times repeated in the Bible, that the just shall live by faith. Saved people live by faith. They just believe God. They just walk with God. They just trust God. And when the going gets tough and the scenario around them looks awful, by faith, they keep walking on because they walk in the power of the resurrected Christ, enabled and empowered by God's Spirit. This is no time for Bible-believing Christians to be weak and wishy-washy and compromise with the world. This is a day when God's people should be on fire for God and have a real walk with the living God so that the world might see there's a person who's different. He believes in God and he lives his life by faith. Let's read on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Look at verse 3 of 1 Thess chapter 1. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. What does faith do according to that verse? Tell me, everybody out loud, what does faith do? Faith works. Faith works. How about that? Faith works. The next one, labor of love. What does love do? Love works. How about that? Love works. And then patience of hope. Hope has patience. Remember, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's a very definite thing. We might say, I hope it rains some more today. That's not the kind of way the word hope is used in the Bible. Hope is a very definite action. Hope is something concrete. Hope causes us to work in patience. So put those three things together. If faith works, and love works, and hope produces patience in the work, that enables us to be true followers of Jesus the Christ. Look at the next verse in our notes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that was in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So here Paul is writing to Timothy, his last letter to Timothy. And Paul makes this statement, Timothy, I have seen something in you, and it is unfeigned faith. That is, a faith that is not hypocritical. It's real. It's genuine. It works. I've watched it work in you. Unfeigned faith. Now, we want to learn something else from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Where did Timothy get that faith from? Let's add what the Bible adds. It started with whom? Grandma Timothy, or whatever her last name was. It started with Grandma. Then it was visible in Mom. And then it's visible in their son, Timothy. What does all this mean? How many people here in the room are grandparents? Let's see your hand quick. Your grandparents. Whole bunch of you. Grandparents. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Being grandparents. Great being a grandparent, right? When you become a grandparent, do all your responsibilities cease to your family? The answer is no. Your obligations to your family, they never cease. Grandparent, like pictured here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Ladies, you be a Grandma Lois. Ladies, you pass something on to your family so that your family can pass something on to your grandkids and your great-grandkids. Be something for God. Stand up for God. And you hear that are moms. You have something to pass on to the next generation. A faith in God, something real, something active, something powerful, something they can build their lives on. Have a Christianity that's real. So much junk out there in our world today. We need reality. We need this unfeigned faith talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And by the way, we talked about grandmas here. Does that leave grandpas off the hook? Grandpas better not be slackers either. Grandpas better not be slackers either, grandpas. And you need to pass on what the grandmas in the text passed on. Grandma ought to catch it from you, grandpa. Have a faith and a life, a Christian life that's so real. You have something genuine to pass on to those in your family, in the next generation. Then let's drop down to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Hereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given his children, according to 2 Peter 1, 4, exceeding great and precious promises. Promises. But you know something? It takes faith to see the realization of a promise. And in that faith, we understand that we become partakers of divine nature. When you see that title, divine nature, what do you think of? A nature that has a divine origin, a nature that comes from God. Question. Prior to your salvation, what kind of a nature did you have? We all had the same one. And that nature came from Mr. Adam, according to the Bible, and somewhat influenced by Mrs. Eve. We inherited Adam's nature. And you lived with Adam's nature in control of your life every hour of every day until you were born again of the Spirit of God. And the day you were born again of the Spirit of God, God gave you a new nature. In fact, according to our text, a divine nature. It's kind of interesting that the Bible didn't say just a new nature, but a divine nature. A nature that originated from and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't doubt the fact that we all inherited Adam's nature. We all have that in common. Adam passed something on to us that we're going to struggle with until the Lord calls us home to glory. But we have something more powerful than the nature we were born with from Adam. When we were born again of the Spirit of God, having put our faith in the crucifixion of Christ when he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sin and was buried and resurrected again, that resurrected Christ gave his very divine nature to us. Like we had the old one from Adam, we have the new one from Christ. A powerful new nature with new desires and a new purpose for life and living. Praise God for that. And then God gives us his Holy Spirit to enable and empower this life through the new nature so that we might love, serve our Lord and Savior effectively. I think we'll just leave it there for today. Let's come back next week and we'll finish the message. We can't finish it in the next 5 minutes anyway. Let's close in a word of prayer.